and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is Irreverent, Faith and Current Affairs.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Irreverent Faith and Current Affairs. Top Gear Vickers talking salient news items. That's going to be our new tagline. Tom, what do you think of it?
Well, I know we have been called Vickers, Top Gear, but Vickers before. So in that sense, it is sort of fair. But also, I don't know, Jamie. We had this discussion before because it's very hard to pin. Well, no, it's a little bit. I ended up being the hamster, didn't I? Which isn't great.
You're overthinking it. The analogy is imprecise. For a start, we never talk about cars. I have a car. It's got seven seats in it. It's not particularly flashy. It's very, very convenient, though, I have to say.
It's good.
Extremely convenient.
They stopped making those, haven't they? Very sad. Anyway.
Are they?
Yeah, they have. I don't know. There's no market for large people carriers.
Seat Alhambra. Well, it's a shame. It's because people aren't having any children. It's because of the liberal war on childbirth, isn't it?
Yep.
That's why.
Yep.
That's probably cars as well.
So big cars are expensive these days.
I'm not finding mine particularly expensive. No. Anyway, we don't want to lapse into this, trap of becoming too much like Top Gear. In fact, I don't really think we're very much like Top Gear at all.
Do you know what? In one way, we should be more like Top Gear, Jamie. We haven't had any guests for ages. We should have some.
Yeah, we haven't. We haven't. Yeah, you know who we should guess on? A couple of people, actually. Bob Moran should come on.
We almost had him on, but he wasn't very well.
He listens to this. To be honest, it's our fault because we should have chased him a bit more. But we would. I mean, we've been a bit busy. Like, I've had a fourth child. I mean, not, you know, personally, I'm not one of those men who has children, who gives birth. I mean, I'm not a man who gives birth. Of course, there are lots of men who do give birth, but I'm not one of them. My wife had another child, and now we've got four children. All of them are under seven. My oldest one's just turned six, so I've got a full-time job, trying to do other things, Tom, as well. So I do apologize, but we'll get back to that.
I must say that I'm not entirely certain that men having children is that common, Jimmy. I mean, I know what you're talking about.
What are you saying? Hang on a second. This sounds dangerously like hate speech to me.
The main thing is, like, sort of, so transgender men, I never know which way around it is. So men who are actually women.
Tom, they're just men. They're just men. Honestly, what are you saying?
In order to do that, they presumably have to take loads of hormones. Surely they render them as effectively sterile whilst taking them. And if they're not taking them, they surely sort of revert to being...
Come on, everyone can just be what they want to be. Yeah.
If you want to
be a woman, I want to be a woman, who's to stop? If my wife wants to be a man,
I want to be.
Why is it uptight?
I want to be a steam train driver. And if I just decide that I am.
So does
then,
my son.
Then, well, we'd get on great, wouldn't we? We do, actually. Then surely I can just wander over to our local preserve line and start driving the steam train.
Yeah, that's different, Tom. There are employment laws to think about there. I just want to apologise to everyone who's offended by Tom's narrow-mindedness here. I mean, come on.
There was a good article in The Critic about you can buy footplate experiences on steam trains. It's called Like Wotan Driving the Storm. It was quite good fun to read. I sort of enjoyed reading it. I've always wanted to do that.
Steam trains are amazing, aren't they?
Yeah, they're good. They're sort of combination.
Anyone who doesn't like steam trains has got something wrong with them.
It's the combination of sort of the control over the elemental forces with a sort of intricate system. I don't know.
I think you're over intellectualizing it again, Tom.
Maybe, probably.
Come on, this isn't very Top Gear like, is it?
No, it's not. No,
it's
not
all
at all.
It's all very abstract. Hey, Tom. Big story of the week.
Go on.
The great man Anthony Fauci has retired. Did you hear about this?
I did hear about this. Yeah, he's retiring to encourage more people into public health and civil service through his astonishing track record, as I understand it. Although it's been pointed out that he's probably put more people off expert advice than anyone else in the world.
Yeah, not a fan. I read a book about Fauci. It's called The Real Anthony Fauci. It's by Robert F. Kennedy Jr. And he doesn't come off very well, Tom, I have to
Does
say.
Does he not? Does
no,
he not?
He really doesn't.
Is it true that he funded gain-of-function or wanted to fund gain-of-function research in America and then basically offshored it to China?
Well, It's not really for me to say, but the answer is yes. And it probably was what led to the COVID-19 outbreak. So he probably actually was directly involved in financing the creation of COVID-19. And lots of people think that the reason that he's retired now at the age of, I think, 82, which, you know, is pretty impressive, is because he thinks this is the ideal timing for him to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. So that would be very, very interesting. If
it'd be really funny.
Yeah, but like the EU won the Nobel Peace Prize.
Obama won it, didn't he, before he'd even been elected. Didn't he then go on to be one of the most warmongering presidents?
The kill rate is through the roof when he was president. Way higher than Trump, way higher.
Yeah, I know. Well, Trump at least didn't really believe in interfering in
That's because he has a more conservative political philosophy, isn't it? He doesn't. The mindset. Sorry, we're going a bit into intensity here already, but which I know you like. But the liberal mindset is all about intervention, isn't it? Because you've got these kind of axiomatic principles which you can deduce from reason, and if you look across the waters and you see other nations which aren't abiding by them, then they should be forced to. Whereas the conservatives carry on.
Because they're wrong. They must be wrong.
Yeah, well, they're wrong because they should know these things it's obvious. Yeah. It's obvious that you should just have liberal democracy everywhere where everyone's free and equal. And, if the Iraqis aren't doing that, well, we should bomb them until they learn to, basically. So that's a bit of a pejorative or, let's say, a polemical way of putting it, but that is essentially the mindset. And that's why liberal regimes tend to be more interventionist than conservative ones. Yeah. It's the truth, Tom. It's the truth. Don't attack me for telling the truth.
I'm not attacking you, Jay. I agree with you.
Good. And well, we're going to get to this actually, because we're going to read a passage from Sermon on the Mount in a minute. But firstly, look, I always do this because I think when I listen to podcasts, you know, people for the first time might listen to it and they might be thinking, you know, what is this podcast? I'm frequently doing that. Someone introduced me to a podcast this week. I listened to a bit of it. I was thinking, oh, this is great, but I need to know what this is before I carry on with it. So let's be clear. Yeah. You and I are ordained priests in the Church of England. That's what we are. There's no secret to it. And the whole thing about this show that we hope is interesting is that we've got what you might say is not necessarily a mainstream attitude for priests in the Church of England. Although we consider ourselves to be Orthodox Anglican Christians, and we have, well, I would characterize my political outlook as a conservative Christian outlook. I don't know whether you'd say a similar thing for yourself.
Yeah, I used to consider myself to be a classical liberal, Jamie. I'm not saying I do anymore. No, well, yeah.
Good move.
I mean, on the surface, classical liberalism is attractive, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't, and there aren't really any parties that espouse it anymore. But the problem is that it's still part of the Enlightenment. Under still trying to find a heaven without God.
And that's not enough. It's not enough. I think of liberalism as having an insight into the truth, which is that individual freedom and equality, that these are valuable things, but they're not enough in themselves to order a society. You need far more than that.
But to be fair, classical liberalism is more about not ordering a society, I would say, in a sense, you know.
Well, I mean, it depends what you mean by classical liberalism. But freedom and equality are definitely at the heart of the liberal mindset. There's also tends to be an emphasis on limited executive power as well.
Yeah. That's really.
But that goes along, I would say, with individual freedom. But it doesn't so much, I would argue, go along with equality, because when you have equality as a very high value, you tend to be a bit more interventionist because you think the state should come in and order society in a particular way in order to bring about equality.
Well, I mean, it's one of those ones where if one was in a sort of in a state in which, everything was properly ordered towards God, equality would flow from the state, wouldn't it?
Well, depends what you mean by equality, doesn't it?
Yeah.
If you mean equality before the law, then I would say probably yes, but I wouldn't say equality in terms of economic equality.
That's undefined.
Or what you might call it, equality of outcome.
Yeah, it's both
opportunity.
It's both undefinable and impossible. I mean, Jordan Peterson made this point, didn't he, ages ago in that famous Cathy, what's her name, interview, where I mean, Kathy, it's that,
yeah. The Channel 4 woman.
The Channel 4 woman. Is it Kathy?
I can't remember.
And the point he makes is that actually different people desire different outcomes in their lives. Like my desire in my life is in fact to be a Church of England minister.
You've done it.
Yeah. Well, I've got
well
that,
done.
You know, exactly.
Well done.
However, not everyone's desire is to be Church of England ministers for some reason. It's quite and different. You know, someone.
You don't know what they're missing, Tom.
They don't know what they're missing.
They could be on a reverend if they had the right views.
They could. Your very own seat in a podcast.
Exactly.
Do you know,
this is our podcast and we'll decide who comes on it. Thank you very much. you have to agree with us. You have to agree strongly with everything we say. Number one.
Actually, we should get people who don't agree with us a little bit more. The problem is,
I don't know about that. I don't know.
It's finding people who don't agree with us who are also capable of, and I guess we have, like, James Dellingpole and I didn't really agree, did we?
No, not really.
So anyway,
they can diverge from the received consensus of the podcast by, let's say, 3.5% and no more.
Anyway, the point is that different people desire different outcomes. So equality of outcomes is pointless. It's unmeasurable. Like, you know, you can't have everyone being CEOs and earning a million.
Exactly. But, you know, Tom, come on, man. Your imagination is so limited there. I mean, why can't we all be CEOs and be millionaires?
Because the millionaire wouldn't mean anything and neither would the CEO-ness. Anyway.
That's true. It is kind of true. Look, we should do some notices because this has been an interesting digression. I hope people have found this interesting because this is interesting, right? It's just a fact. Anyway, if you'd like to support this podcast, you can do so by going to patreon.com/irreverend and support us. You can pay us, say, £1.50 a month plus VAT in the UK to support what we're doing here. That gives us, it finances the podcast. It gives us options for the future. Things are coming up, which are really exciting. And also, if you go on Patreon, you get the shows early, which tends to be at least a day early, but sometimes more. So patreon.com/irreverend. If you don't want to commit to financing us month by month, that's fine. But you could also buy us a coffee online if you go to buymeacoffee.com/irreverend. And you can leave us a one-time donation. We do get some nice donations there and people leave nice messages as well. And you can find all of this stuff on our new website, irreverendpod.com. All our episodes are on there and everything like that. So you can find out how to support us and watch the shows on irreverendpod.com. Here are some messages from people who have bought us a coffee. We've had several this week, but only two more have left us messages. I'll read one of them. When my church includes Graham Kendrick hymns and modern songs in the traditional service, by the way, hymns, songs, and traditional service, traditional, they're all in scare quotes. So when my church includes Graham Kendrick hymns and modern songs in the traditional service, I tend to forget to pay into the collection. You can have it instead. Keep up the good work. Now, listen, that's very, very nice, and we're thankful, but we're not suggesting that anyone doesn't give to their church just because they play Graham Kendrick hymns. Some Graham Kendrick hymns are actually quite good.
I quite like The Servant King.
That's a lovely one.
It is a nice one. Well, do you know what? It's about context, though, isn't it? So if it's like a Book of Common Prayer service, maybe they're not, there's not much point. I don't know why they put them in there necessarily.
Yeah.
You know, if you were going to have hymns at all, then you might have something good out of the, you know, it's good and traditional out of the English hymnal or something like that, you know. But I mean, yeah, I know some of the Graham Kendrick stuff is all right.
Shine, Jesus, shine.
Yeah.
What's wrong with that? What's wrong with telling Jesus to shine? What's wrong with that?
Is it telling Jesus or is it telling people that Jesus is shine? I don't know, really, actually.
But shine, Jesus, shine. I mean, fill this land with the Father's glory.
Okay, yeah, it's
instructing Jesus to shine. I've got no problem with it. It's a great song. Anyway, another thing I said I'd do is plug new book coming from the UK homeschooling community. Now, this is important because people who homeschool or home educate in the UK generally rely a lot on American stuff because there are so many resources in America. So this book that's coming out is a really, really good resource. It's been compiled by a friend of the show, Molly Ashton. So shout out to Molly. Well done for all you're doing. It's called Another Way to Learn, Discovering the Beauty of Home Education, an Essential Guide. I'm just going to read this blurb here. Over the past century, the role of parents in the education of children has changed dramatically. This timely book, written by an experienced group of British home educators, is a call for parents to take back this role, a battle cry to defend our right to do so, and a vision for the restoration of family within our nation. It is a handbook to equip and empower families in the daily rhythms and choices of home education. This book will inspire those who are curious and encourage those already on the journey. Packed with practical advice, it is an irresistible call to bring education right back to the heart and hearth of the family. And you can find out more about Another Way to Learn, compiled by Molly Ashton, at anotherwaytolearn.co.uk. And I will put that address in the show notes beneath the video that you're watching or beneath your little podcast icon of irreverent. Go to anotherwaytolearn.co.uk and get that book. You can pre-order it now. It comes out on the 1st of September. I've seen a PDF of it. It looks brilliant. So well done, Molly. And do go to that website if you're interested. Now, Tom, scripture. Should we do a little scripture? Yeah.
Yep.
Scripture is the basis, isn't it, of our doctrine and practice, after all, would you say?
Yep.
You're not one of these people who would say anything different, are you?
No, of course not. It's the heart of our epistemology. It's how we can know.
Yeah,
in a sense, you know.
Yeah,
it's the only thing we can. So you have to start there.
Do you use the word epistemology when you're our parishioners?
Yes.
They start rolling their eyes and tutting. There he goes again with his fancy words that he learned at university, thinking he's better than the rest of us. Yeah, you can't use words like that, Tom.
Well, you can on a podcast, surely.
Yeah, you can, because our audience loves it.
I don't use it. I might have used it in a sermon once as a curate.
Really? Did your TI tut?
No, he didn't, actually. He looked confused.
That's harsh. I hope he's not listening. Right. Yeah. So anyway, let's move on. We're going to read a bit from the Sermon.
Sorry, Andrew. Go on. Yeah.
Does he listen to this?
No, I don't think so. He might do. Good. You never know.
Well, yeah, it was just a joke. Yeah, I'm sure he realizes. Right, we're going to read a bit from the Sermon on the Mount now, and we might do a bit. We might dip in and out the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is quite an important part of Scripture, isn't it, Tom? I suppose it's, you know.
Just, you know what, Jamie? That's not really a good way to talk about Scripture, is it?
Yes, it is. Yeah,
no, it's not. It's not.
Why is it not? Why not?
An important part above what other part? You know, are we going to rank our scripture and sort of this bit's important and this bit's less important?
I've got no problem with that at all.
All scripture is given for our learning, education, and learning, as 1 Timothy 4. Is that right? All scripture. I was getting it wrong.
If you're going to quote a scripture about how all scripture is really important, you might want to know which verse it is, and is it also 1 Timothy what it 4? Says. It's not 1 Timothy 4.
No, I've got it wrong. Where is it?
I think you're. Is it? Is it? I'm granted, I didn't bring this up. Is it 2 Timothy 3:16? Is that what it is?
Let's have a look. I thought it was in 1 Timothy. You might be wrong.
I don't think it's 1.
You may be wrong. I may be wrong.
Okay.
You're right. Yeah. All scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So you know. I don't know. I don't like to rank it. But anyway, it's in one sense because it's...
Can I just point out how I actually got that right there?
You did.
I got the exact verse. I got the exact verse.
Yeah, I know.
There we are. Not that I'm proud. I'm not proud.
Yes, you are.
No. No, I shun pride. I shun pride. It's a sin. Pride is a sin, Tom. Did
it
you know
certainly
that?
Is. It's the root of all sin.
This church man, let's say, this church man does not support pride. I don't support pride because it's sinful. Yeah. Yeah. Do you see what I'm saying, Tom?
I do.
All right. Let's read.
Okay. Come on.
This has gone too far now. In fact, let's do Lord's Prayer first. I'm going to say it today. Okay. Because the variants you come out with, I think they're very funny, but some of them are quite shocking. All right. Let us pray. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That's Jesus. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word of the Lord. There we are, Tom. So it's an interesting one, isn't it? You know, I love that hymn by John Keeble. Is it by John Keeble? Blessed are, and by the way, do you say blessed or blessed there? I would say
blessed. I say blessed.
Yeah, I'm not sure about that. You know the hymn I'm talking about? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. You know the one?
Yeah,
oh, it's great. Oh, it's lovely.
It's lovely, yeah.
Hymn. There's a lovely sort of quintessential Englishness to that hymn, isn't there?
You know? Yeah, it's a good tune as well.
What's the tune?
Do you know what?
If you don't know, just say you don't know.
It's on the edge of my memory.
Just say you don't know.
I'll look it up.
Don't pretend that you know. Look, anyway. Right, you look it up. Yeah. Now, Tom, let's talk about this passage a little bit. When Jesus says things like, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, people are listening to this thinking, what does that mean exactly? Because, you know, when you mourn in this world, you're not necessarily comforted. You might get over it eventually. But what's Jesus saying here? Do you think this is a kind of, is this purely a promise for the future, world in which things are, all wrongs are righted, the followers of Christ are rewarded for their suffering, they're blessed ultimately in heaven for the persecutions that they've undergone? Is that the way you think about this?
It's interesting, isn't it? Because the Beatitudes actually structure themselves in such a way as the first four are sort of properties, I guess, in a sense. They are grouped a little bit, but it's some of them are things you do and receive things. So, for example, persecuted for righteousness' sake, or others are sort of ways that you are, I guess.
What's your favourite one?
Do you have a favourite?
Is it wrong to have a favourite?
Probably. blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah.
Because it's a little bit hard to understand quite what it is, which is why I like it. I suspect it's those who know that they are not in themselves sufficient to receive the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And that's the key, isn't it? So that they're poor in spirit. They know that they are not able to achieve what God can bring them. So they know they rely on God, and therefore they get given what they know they need.
Yeah.
I like that.
I think that there's a sort of, when you read this, you get an overall picture of a certain type of follower of Christ, I suppose you would say, a certain type of believer, like somebody who's poor in spirit, someone who mourns. Presumably that doesn't mean just somebody who mourns over people who die, but somebody who is not content with the state of the world or the state of themselves for any reason, somebody who's meek or humble, somebody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, somebody who's merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, and somebody who's persecuted as well, for righteousness' sake. And I guess one of the things I think about reading this is about the attitude of the contemporary church, which seems to a lot of the time not take into consideration passages in which it's quite clearly said that people who are faithful to Christ can expect to be persecuted, can expect to be slandered, can expect to be, a plane's just fallen, just gone right past my house, very, very close, can expect to be slandered, persecuted, and so on and so forth. This is a normal part of the Christian life, is to be to be spoken against in this way. And I think we have to, particularly the Church of England, we have to make friends with this concept again and stop courting the good opinion of the world. It's good to have the good opinion of others if possible, but we're primarily called to faithfulness in Christ, aren't we?
Yeah. And indeed, that's one way I think it's really helpful to look at this. This is not as a set of things that you need to do in order to achieve the kingdom of heaven, because that would be a sort of works righteousness. And I think sometimes, I think the modern church likes to think of it like that a bit too much. You know, okay, they don't really like the Matthew and Beatitudes because they rather have it just blessed are the poor. So, you know, which is the Lucan one, of course. And I've been to a number of awful sermons where they basically try and claim that Matthew had it wrong or something, or was trying to fudge it, you know. But the idea is, you know, the point is that they're not a list of things we need to do in order to achieve righteousness and satisfaction and kingdom of heaven and comfort, but things that we should expect to happen to us if we follow the path of Christ.
Yeah.
And therefore, you know, they're there for the to give hope and comfort to the persecuted church. Basically, is what they're there for. Whole point.
Yeah, very good. Well, I hope that's given our listeners some food for thought. I think of the Beatitudes kind of more as a sort of thing you would meditate on. Do you see what I mean? It's like, that's why it's so good when they, you know, when you know, people put them to music and things like that. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, to think about that, you know, what does it mean to be pure in heart? You know, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for my life? How can I live that out in my life? There's a sort of radiant beauty to the words of the Beatitudes, as there often are with Christ's words. And I hope you don't object to me saying that, Tom, but there is something about the words of Christ, the beauty of them, the terseness of them. You know, I found faith in myself through reading the Gospel of John, and largely because of reading the words of Christ and just, you know, being compelled, you know, drawn by this man. And I feel the same way about these words. You know, when you read them, when you reflect on them, it does something to your soul, doesn't it?
They are beautiful.
Well, anyway, let's move on and talk about some stories this week. I think there's one, Tom, which I want to talk about more than anything else, and that is the troubling topic of euthanasia. I don't actually remember talking about euthanasia on this show before. We may have done.
We talked about it in the context of that lady who was euthanized in the church.
That's true, actually. I mean, that's horrendous, wasn't it? That was in Canada, I think.
It was always in Canada.
So this is about political life of this country. I remember when there was last a debate about euthanasia in the Houses of Parliament in 2000. When was it? It was 7 years ago, so it was 2015, I think. Anyway, there's an article in the Daily Express, and there's a very good follow-up article in Unheard as well. But the one in the Express has the usual suspect. Mr. Conservative himself, Matt Hancock, giving his two cents on this one. But anyway, let's set it up. Terminally ill cancer patient urges next PM to change law on assisted dying. This man has weeks to live, and he's issued a desperate plea for the next Prime Minister to consider a law change.
Not for Matt Hancock to leave his front room.
It's a picture of him and Matt Hancock kind of looking quite sort of serious, but they're at the same time a little bit smug. He can't seem to get that smug look off his face, can he? So let's just say, to begin with, this man David Minns is obviously suffering terribly, and, you know, we should pray for him and have compassion upon him. He helped launch the Daily Express Give Us Our Last Rights Crusade in February. I mean, that is a strangely titled campaign organization, because it's obviously referring to the Catholic custom of giving people the last rights before natural death, not euthanizing people. But nevertheless, he talks about his suffering and essentially says that it would be better for him to be allowed to die. Here's a quote from him. Why can't we in this day and age be given the option of an assisted death, a calm, dignified exit with our loved ones around us and medical support? I call on the next prime minister to listen to people like me and to ensure that an assisted dying bill that offers people dying, that offers dying people choice can be properly considered by Parliament. And the article ends by saying that 7 in 10 Tory party members want a government inquiry on assisted dying to be held before the end of this Parliament. And a poll by campaign group Dignity and Dying by YouGov shows that, and also that 73% said the government should put aside time for a debate on private members' bill on this topic. I have to say that I'm not necessarily just accepting that this poll that was organized by a group called Dignity and Dying is necessarily accurate. I'd want a second opinion on that. But
the other thing is, of course, that just because you want a debate doesn't necessarily mean that you're in favor of it. I think they did talk about this quite recently, didn't they? It was rejected once again by Parliament.
I think the last time was 7 years ago. I remember watching the debate. It came up in some of the form, but I thought
there'd been a bit of chatter about it because it's been in the news a few times. The problem is that either we have the idea that human life is sacred in some way and shouldn't ever be taken unnecessarily, or we don't. You can't. It's very hard to have a middle. This chap, his life isn't sacred, but the person next to his life is. You know, you end up with all sorts of problems.
I agree. Can I read you a bit of Matt Hancock?
Oh, please do.
Because he's one of the this guy, David Mims is one of Matt Hancock's constituents.
What a lucky man!
Yeah. Okay. Honestly, this guy, you know, in some ways, I almost like Matt Hancock because he's so outrageous. In May this year, this is Hancock, I had the great privilege to meet my constituent, David Mins. David, who is terminally ill with multiple myeloma and a rare associated illness called amyloidosis, invited me to his home in West Suffolk to talk about what many view as the controversial issue of assisted dying. And then basically he relates David's story and his testimony.
You're getting to the final paragraph here.
I'm getting into this bit. Hancock says, this is unbelievable, really. Hang on, let me just back up a little bit and go a little bit higher. David's powerful testimony made me reflect on the question, when death is imminent and pain is insufferable, would I want the choice about how to die? As a freedom-loving conservative, I know I would want that choice. In the 7 years since Parliament last had a substantive vote on assisted dying, a lot has changed. The medical profession has shifted its view on assisted dying. Oh, really?
Hasn't, has it? What happened is there was a rigged vote for the that made them neutral, wasn't it? The general practitioner.
It's a basic one, is it?
It just
seems like, I'm not really sure that that's true. We now have over 200 new MPs in Parliament, and polling consistently shows both Conservative members and the public at large are overwhelmingly in favour of changing the law. So I'm calling for an informed, compassionate debate and a formal parliamentary inquiry and a free vote on assisted dying. With 84% of the public supporting this change, it is Parliament's duty to act. We owe it to people like David. This is the real kicker here. For 50 years, we have had a legal choice over who to love. For a decade, we have had a legal choice over who we can marry. Now is the time for a parliamentary inquiry into this critical life choice, whether to allow safe, compassionate, assisted dying for terminally ill adults in pain. So, Tom, before you jump in, because I know you're probably wanting to, but I just want to point something out here, which is this encapsulates perfectly the contradiction between the liberal viewpoint and the conservative viewpoint. When Hancock describes himself as a freedom-loving conservative, you can see how these terms are the antithesis of one another. They're not in any way the same thing. What Hancock is simply a liberal who wants the freedom to do whatever he wants. Now, that is not what conservatism is. Regardless of what you think of conservatism, it's not what it is. Conservatism is about conserving things. It's about conserving structures of society, traditions, legal structures, parliamentary structures, religious structures, and passing them on from one generation to another. It's got nothing to do with just being free to do whatever the hell you want. I mean, it's just, this encapsulates perfectly what Peter Hitchin says about the Conservative Party, which is that it's simply not conservative. It's never been conservative. And you could just see this. So the three things he's saying here, he's saying this in some way embodies the Conservative Party. So divorce, getting divorced, having an affair and getting divorced, which is what he obviously likes to do. Gay marriage, so changing the institution of marriage, which is, you know, never happened before in human history. It doesn't sound very conservative. And now giving the state the legal ability to kill its citizens under compassionate grounds, euthanasia. So divorce, so the breakdown of the family structure, gay marriage and killing people under the rubric of compassion. That's his vision of conservatism. Yeah. So I just want to say that.
No, I mean, the thing is, and this is where we need to be quite harsh on all of things. There is no assisted dying capacity that doesn't in the end transgress further and further. There's never, you know, there's nothing in the world, you know, Belgium, Netherlands, Canada, where they have had assisted dying for a while now, it is just the category of people who can die legally has increased, you know, over time, and that's happened everywhere. That's happened, there's a really horrific article I read about Canada where they brought it in assisted dying, and there were concerns in Parliament about the sort of slope they're on. At what point would end up allowing people who are depressive to legally kill themselves, which you can, I believe, in some countries. And they were said, oh no, the Canadian structure of we're not Belgium. Our sort of society won't go down that route, and it is there. It's there already. They've got there, because legal protections are actually stripped away as being unconstitutional, and so you have, eventually you have effectively a very liberal, even with attempted safeguards by the original lawmakers, you end up with a liberal legal dying situation. So I mean that's one problem. But I mean, even if you take the case of this chap, I mean, he is obviously very ill, but. What we've never, society is never, it's not saying to people, we shouldn't ever say to people, your life is not worth living, feel free to kill yourself, which is effectively what assisted dying allows, because who can make that judgment? Only God can make that judgment. I find it really troubling to think that, it's basically, it's taking the position of God. It's a judgment on something which is not human, not permitted for humans to make. It's really troubling, and it also completely changes the doctor-patient relationship forever.
Absolutely, I completely agree. And I think the well, how to say this, from a Christian perspective, and this is why it's so tragic that we've jettisoned Christian perspective in the West, suffering is not pointless, but it can be redemptive. Yeah. And the philosophy that the majority of people live with nowadays is that we live for pleasure. Live for pleasure and for happiness and enjoyment. And so if our life is characterized more by pain than pleasure, then our life is without value because it's not achieving what we want it to achieve. It's not achieving our goal or our end. Whereas the Christian viewpoint is that human beings have a transcendent destiny to be united with God in Jesus Christ. Yeah. And as we alluded to in our reading today, what we're called to a great degree in this world is suffering and pain and things not being exactly right. This is what God calls us to in this fallen world, but we have a hope beyond that, which is that one day these things will not be so anymore. And that's the hope of the Christian gospel. And it's very sad in a way, because you read about people like David Minns And he has no hope. And this, the state offers him no hope. And Matt Hancock offers him no hope. Society offers him no hope. And this is a tragedy. This is a human tragedy. But the answer is not to say to him, well, you know, okay, then let's just kill you because that's what you want. The answer is to hold out something better to these people, to have a renewed vision of a society in which human life is not seen in this consumeristic way.
Yeah, so this is the article. I'll send it to you, Jamie. It's called Canada's Voyage Down the Slippery Slope. It's by Ben Woodfinden in The Critic. Yeah. And this is a short quote. When they were first talking about legalizing assisted dying, the court rejected the concern that once assisted suicide was allowed in some rare cases, there would be a slippery slope from helping terminally ill people to end their lives to a system which vulnerable people, like the disabled, were caught in a euthanizing net. The reason being, they said, that the permissive regime in Belgium is the product of a very different medico-legal culture.
Just stop there for a second. I mean, that sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, communism, if only we'd implemented it properly, if only the Soviet Union had implemented it properly, and all the other countries that have implemented it, China and Venezuela and Cuba, if only they'd done it properly, it would have been much better. So we just need to try out euthanasia again and just see if it works this time. Sorry, carry on.
So unlike those barbaric Belgians, enlightened Canada could avoid sliding down the slippery slope in which safeguards are easily gotten about. They would avoid the creeping expansion of eligibility by setting up a carefully regulated scheme that would keep its application narrow and exceptional. Yet, just 7 years after the decision, the exact scenario dismissed by the court has come to pass. Who could have seen this coming? They did attempt to put strict boundaries around assisted suicide. This was struck down, as I said, by Quebec court as too restrictive. And now, Canada now has a medical assistance in dying in which competent adults whose deaths are not reasonably foreseeable are eligible if they have a grievous and irredeemable medical condition. And it's going on to begin to allow mentally ill individuals. And possibly this autumn will receive a parliamentary report recommending that children deemed competent should be eligible. So they're going exactly the same place as Belgium. You know, only a few people, you know, very sad cases. Yeah. You know, and it's not even rare anymore. 3.3% of all deaths in Canada.
Assisted
deaths. 3.3%.
Is that 3.3%?
Yeah.
You're joking. Goodness.
No, 1 in 30. Is that right?
It's a culture of death that we're living in. It's a post-human culture of death. And this is what what we're always saying on the show is that the only answer is a return to Christianity, because you can't have the human without it. This is our conception of the human is based on what Christianity has bequeathed to us. And as we reject Christianity, we end up with this. We end up with this culture of death.
So this is the concluding paragraph. The underlying logic of a right to assisted suicide and the view of human dignity it affirms ultimately undermines the value of certain lives and certain standards of living. It suggests that certain people lead lives that are less valuable. We should reject this view and affirm the sanctity of all human life. And we should seek to build a society and culture premised on this. Well, I don't know whether Ben is a Christian, but certainly a Christian society would have none of this.
Yeah, well, you need a metaphysics to undergird belief in sanctity of life. That's the problem. And if people don't have any kind of metaphysical outlook, they just have a materialist outlook. Yeah. Then I personally believe that this kind of thing is maybe not inevitable, but certainly possible. There's a very good article in on Unheard as well by Yuan Yizhu, who picks up on this actually. I'll just read some of this because it talks about Hancock in particular. It says exactly, this bit says pretty much exactly the same thing. No doubt euthanasia's proponents will dismiss Canada's experience as an aberration and argue it is possible to regulate away the moral hazards associated with the practice. The same argument was made by Canada's judges who brazenly dismissed the experience from the Netherlands, where children as young as 12 can now choose to die. and where a doctor was acquitted of murder even after attempting to euthanize an elderly woman despite her persistent protestations that she did not want to die.
Even admitting it, he didn't even just attempt it, he admitted it in court anyway.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, it's crazy. But we do not even need to leave these islands, right? This is in Unheard, by the way. This is not some mad, you know, dark corner of the internet, okay, because this is going to sound quite shocking to some people. But we do not even need to leave these islands to see what legalized euthanasia would look like in the UK. At the height of the COVID pandemic, the very National Health Service, which Hancock oversaw, issued do not resuscitate orders for disabled patients, including ones with learning disabilities, who did not want, or in some cases did not know about them, while care homes reported that NHS representatives had ordered them to issue blanket do not resuscitate orders for all of their elderly inmates. And one only has to consider the experience of the now memory-hold Liverpool care pathway, under which patients were starved to death in the name of end-of-life care, to realise the immense potential for abuse of legalised euthanasia within the NHS. Healthcare is ruinously expensive. Euthanasia is cheap and value for money. No healthcare administrator, however well-intentioned, can ignore utilitarian considerations entirely, but the legalisation of euthanasia will make the moral hazard irresistible.
Yep, absolutely. I mean,
that is, it's absolutely shocking what has already happened in care homes and in hospitals in this country.
A lot of it
goes back to Matt Hancock, and here he is campaigning for legalized euthanasia. It's like he's obsessed with killing people. I mean, what is wrong with him?
Yeah.
Do you really think this is the thing to rejuvenate his career after his, you know, disgraced dismissal from office because he was breaking the laws that he implemented and
wants to have an affair. Yeah.
Yeah.
With someone he promoted to that position with no,
with someone he employed.
Someone he employed who had no relevant qualifications.
So that he could have an affair with her. I mean, it's shocking. It's absolutely shocking. I mean, this man is like, you know, we must pray for his soul, but he is, you know, he is a bad man. I won't say any more than that, but you know, He's a morally bankrupt individual, and the less influence he has over public life in this country, the better.
Unfortunately, there are plenty of people who agree with him.
True.
Unfortunately,
they're probably not quite as annoying as he is, though.
Yeah, smug look. Anyway,
but to be honest, Tom, lots of people, you know, you can't help having a smug look. Lots of people say I've got a smug look. People said that to me before. Okay. I used to work in a cafe, and one guy really just really kicked off with that, you know, because
had you said anything particularly offensive to him?
No. I just explained to him that we were full. It was when I worked in the university cafe, like it's like a restaurant, really, cafe bar, with a theater attached to it. And he was in the show, you know, he was a pianist or something. And you know how musicians and actors get, they're very entitled.
Yeah.
And I told him we just didn't have any free tables. And he said, oh, you know, what do you want me to do about it? No, sorry. He said, oh, what do you want me to do? You know, I've got to eat, you know, I'm in the show, and all the restaurants on campus are shut. And I said, I'm sorry, sir, but it's just not our responsibility to cater for everyone on campus. And he called me, he said I had a smug tosser face. That's what he said.
Wow.
Which is quite inventive.
Yeah.
I've never had anyone say that to me in those precise words ever since.
Yeah.
Maybe people might do now.
Who knows?
Yeah. apologies for the use of the word tosser there.
Is that why you didn't read out the other note from Buy Me a Coffee, Jamie? Anyway,
exactly. So anyway, so should we do, Tom, why don't we just skip to, Question the Rep, or do you want
quickly look at this ban on silent prayer in Glasgow, because I thought it was quite funny.
Oh, I thought you were going to say about the thing about there being no climate change emergency.
Well, no, I've just do both.
Let's briefly mention those.
So this is really funny because the Lord Advocate is trying to do prayer banning buffer zones outside of abortion facilities across Scotland, including banning offers of financial and practical help being given to women in crisis where they need it most. And it would ban prayer, even silent prayer, within an up to 250 meter.
Yeah, you can't pray in your head. You can't pray silently in your head.
And the article points out that St. Mungo's Cathedral is in fact within the 250 meter radius.
Brilliant. Absolutely.
So you wouldn't, you know, they're trying to effectively ban the prayer. It's stupid. It's very stupid. I mean, they're pretty much, I mean, if you follow this logic down, they ought to just knock down St. Mungo's. To be honest, it's Church of, is it Episcopal or is it,
well, it's Church of Scotland, I think.
Church of Scotland, but both of them have basically gone completely apostolic. Not apostolic.
Not apostolic. That would be a
opposite,
good thing.
Heretical. Anyway.
Yeah.
So you may as well knock it down. But
yeah,
you know, the idea that prayer is banned in there.
I don't mean to be flippant about this, but I mean, clearly, don't tell the police what you're praying in your head. I mean, that's number one. You know,
I would actually do it. I'd walk around just praying in my head and tell them and see what happens.
You get arrested. To be honest, the article isn't working for me, but Lewis McClatchy, who wrote it, Lois, I don't know, but she listens to the show. So well done, Lois or Lewis, however you pronounce your name. But there was an old lady, she talks about an old lady who was actually arrested for admitting that she was praying.
But it gives you a chance. Gives you a chance to witness to the legal system.
You know, right. Okay. It's up to you, isn't it? If that's what you want to do. That's your plan. Then fine. But if you just genuinely want to be there and pray,
don't tell people. Okay.
But I mean, in all seriousness, I'm kind of being flippant about this. But you can see how atheistic and totalitarian the Scottish government is being here, saying, you know, essentially banning people from praying in their own minds. Against the practice of abortion and for the women who are participating in it or potentially participating in it. You can see the wickedness of the Scottish government, and it's an attempt to rebel against God and what God wants, and to persist in this evil practice of killing children, killing as many children as they can possibly facilitate.
Yeah.
So there we are. The other thing is, unless you want to say anything more.
That's fine. We're moving on.
The World Climate Declaration. Signed by over 1,100 scientists and professionals, and they say there is no climate change emergency. Can you believe it, Tom? After we've been told, we have to reorientate all of society and our lives around this climate change emergency. It's not true, apparently. Great.
It's not actually. I mean, what they're taking issue with generally is that the idea of an emergency. I mean, it's quite reasonable to say the climate's changing because it always has.
Of course, it is.
It's quite reasonable to say that the human emissions might be having an effect on them. They probably do, but
no,
is it an emergency?
I don't.
I think they probably do. Well, it's not worth getting into. Do they? Don't we? We can sit here like Muppets, can we? But you know, I'm happy to. You know, I can accept that there's a certain amount of heat.
I know, but in the thing itself, right? To be clear, rather than us just getting into a ding dong where I just say things just to provoke you, even though I'm right, their headlines are natural as well as anthropogenic factors cause warming, making the point that you've just made. Yeah. Warming is far slower than predicted by bodies like the IPCC. Climate policy relies on inadequate models. And where have we heard about inadequate models before? We should have all learned these lessons by now. Models are the results that come out of models are entirely dependent upon what goes into them. And what goes into them are speculative figures and predictions.
Amazing, like when you realize that actually for a sort of industry which is supposed to effectively have its belief system set, you know, the carbon industry is a sort of it's church really as much as anything else, much like the Kirby one was. But the actual, when you actually do any delving into the sort of bits that make it up, a lot of them are nowhere near as settled as the IPCC, as governments would like you to claim. And it's good that people are saying that, you know.
Yeah.
Things like how much does carbon heat cause forcing in the atmosphere? You know, it doesn't heat the atmosphere. Of course, it causes the atmosphere to retain more heat. But to what degree? No one knows. They're all assumptions.
Yeah.
To what degree are there negative feedback loops that are going to that push back against any potential warming? They don't know. No one knows.
Yeah.
What's the right temperature for the world? No one knows that either. What's the right temperature? You know.
Yeah, I agree. I agree, Tom. It's all just based on speculation, assumption.
Yep.
It's hardened into a political and academic dogma, which is now unquestionable. I mean, I guess one of the things about this is you can see that there are a lot. I mean, this international declaration is signed by over 1,100 scientists.
And professionals.
Yeah. So it's. But anyway, the point is that this is clearly not a consensus of 99.9%, which is what we're always told. But there are many, many questionable aspects to it. So let's just finish reading this out. So next thing, the carbon dioxide is plant food, which is the basis of life, all life on Earth. I just want to read this because this is so important. It's not often said. Carbon dioxide is not a pollutant. It is essential to all life on Earth. More carbon dioxide is favorable for nature, greening our planet. Additional carbon dioxide in the air has promoted growth in global plant biomass. It is also profitable for agriculture, increasing the yield of crops worldwide. So you see this madness of this net zero policy. Like we don't want to emit any carbon dioxide into the air. I mean, it's absolute madness. Can you talk about negative consequences of these policies? It could cause a global famine, for example. That's one thing it could do.
Well, there's a very good point.
It could cause the death of rainforests.
There was a very good point made by Peterson, wasn't it? The sort of consequence of destroying our economies in the search for carbon neutral would probably in the long run actually cause more of behaviors that are going to, you know, it's
well,
things
yeah,
like
he says, you know, if you increase affluence, then people live in a greener way, basically.
Yeah, it's a demographic trend. It's all very silly. There's no serious emergency according to these people. And I tend to agree with them.
No emergency of any kind. It's completely made up.
Yeah. And finally, there's a couple of things left on there.
Oh, I was just going to just read these last two out. So this is back to the declaration. Global warming has not increased natural disasters. There's no statistical evidence that global warming is intensifying hurricanes, floods, droughts, such like, and also hot days in the summer, Tom. Next, climate policy must respect scientific and economic realities. They write, there is no climate emergency, therefore there is no cause of panic and alarm. We strongly oppose the harmful and unrealistic net zero CO2 policy proposed for 2050. Go for adaptation instead of mitigation. Adaptation works, whatever the causes are. That's a really important thing. You know, I've just read with my kids in our history books about the creation of the Dutch, the nation of Holland, right? They basically created that nation by building dams and dikes, right? Yeah. If they'd not done that, there would be no nation of Holland because they would be underwater all the time. If you want to live near the sea, or if you want to live in an area where there are hurricanes or earthquakes, you have to adapt to it. You know, so that's one of the things that's hardly ever spoken about in this. If you know, especially if you know what the weather's going to do, which we obviously don't, but these people are saying we do, adaptation works. Anyway, they conclude by saying, our advice to the European leaders is that science should strive for a significantly better understanding of the climate system, while politics should focus on minimizing potential climate damage by prioritizing adaptation strategies based on proven and affordable technologies. Tom, is there a parallel here between this and the Great Barrington Declaration, do you think?
I think they probably will be ignored as much as possible.
These people will be slated, won't they?
They'll be slated.
But what I'm saying is the thing about adaptation strategies, right? So both of these declarations do is they say, look, there's a reality here, which is that the climate changes or that people are getting this illness, and you have to accept it. You can't fundamentally control it. And what you should do is you should adapt your behavior. And you should mitigate against the reality of this thing, which, you know, rather than hubristically thinking, A, that you completely understand it, and B, that you can control it. You see what I mean? I think there's a parallel there.
Yeah. No, I think you're right. And you know, just as much as the GBD was correct, let's hope that this, in the end, wins out.
I mean, I don't think I wholeheartedly endorse the Great Barrington Declaration as much as I did, because I've realized that the political philosophy behind it is actually very liberal, and some of the things they were saying I think are probably a bit questionable. Like, for example, when they talk about keeping old people inside, I think they were probably advocating locking down old people. I'm not sure about that, but I wonder about that.
I think they probably would have. I mean, you could add that into that, a sort of advisory. They didn't want a sort of legalistic system, did they? So,
I don't think it was ever clarified out, what they were saying. But I've certainly seen Sunetra Gupta saying things which are, you know, straight down the line, kind of Enlightenment liberal stuff about social contracts, about forced vaccination, and things like that, which I found quite shocking, really.
Yeah. Yeah. They're not right in everything, are they? But they're more right than the other people.
Oh yeah, for sure, miles more. And they're to be commended for doing that and having the courage. Should we do some question the rev, Tom?
Let's do a question the rev.
You do your bit, and then we'll have this. Hey, it's time once again for question the rev. With us, the two revs you've just been listening to, let's look at some questions.
Does this get released separately anymore? We ought to do it.
No. We just do it as part of the show.
Pop it up on YouTube as well.
For sure.
Cut it and put it on YouTube.
Maybe it's all work though, isn't it, Tom? It's all work. Yeah. Right. Anyway, let's have some questions.
Here we are.
Okay. So. Yeah, here we go. As Christian leaders in the church, what are your hopes and prayers for the UK going forward? That's quite a big question, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'll answer it quickly. A return to institutional and individual belief in Christ and faithfulness to what God wants our society to look like. What's yours, Tom?
Quite similar.
I thought it might be. Go on, carry on.
Yeah, go on. There's a good one. Good one here at the bottom.
Go for it.
It's another big one. My question for the Revs is, what is the nature of the resurrection?
What's
the nature of the resurrection? So this is
What does that mean? What do they mean by that?
Austin. Well, presumably, Austin goes on then to say, it is the most important part of Christian dogma, but the one I struggle with most. Is it a conscious physical state, like our present lives, or is it more of a mystical spiritual state of union with the divine, like the Eastern ideas of a afterlife?
Okay, so just to clarify, when he says the resurrection, he's not specifically talking about the resurrection of Christ, but he's talking about the resurrection state of all believers at the end of history.
Yeah, the general resurrection. Yeah. But to talk about one without the other would be foolish, isn't it? Paul tells us that Christ is the first fruits and both the means and the end, so to speak, of the resurrection, isn't he? So we will, in the same way that Christ was a physical body embodied resurrection, we'll be physically embodied in our resurrection,
yeah,
with the same body, but glorified. Now the sort of union with the divine is actually a Christian idea as well. It's called theosis, and it's sort of combined with this idea. There's a sort of slightly Gnostic idea going on here, Austin, I'm sorry to say, where you seem to be having trouble picturing a physical body being unified with the divine. But we know that you can have a union of the physical and the divine, because Christ is God and Christ is still a body as well, Jesus. So it doesn't separate it out. It's quite hard to think like that now, because we're kind of also in a way so Platonist, really, in the sense that we assume that the spiritual is on a higher level than the physical, but actually everything will be redeemed and made fully holy. Jamie?
Yeah, no, I mean, I agree with you that the influence of Platonism is potentially unhelpful. The way I would put it is that in Platonic anthropology, that is, you know, Plato and Socrates' view of what a human being is, the soul is the real part of you, whereas the body is kind of a bit more like a prison. And that's as Socrates is actually says something like that just before he dies, you know, about his soul being released from the prison house of the body and so on. So that's not a Christian view. A Christian view is that the soul and the body are one. They're a unity which make up what you are. And that in the in the final state, our souls will be reunited, remingled, if you like, with our resurrected bodies, which won't be like this body. They will be, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, they will be as the plant is to the seed which is sown in the ground, or the tree is to the seed which is sown. They will be transformed. So the scripture to go to really is 1 Corinthians 15, and to read through that. And I think it's incredibly clear, 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think you can read that just in a straightforward way and come away from it thinking that the final state is a kind of you become like a drop in the ocean of the infinite or something like that. You're kind of absorbed into the oneness that undergirds all being or something like that. But it's a very, very different idea to the Eastern idea of whatever it might be, nirvana or whatever conception you get from the East. So yeah, it's very, very different. So I agree with that. But Tom, the thing I just like, Cavill, is that the spiritual is higher in a sense than the natural, or at least you might say the supernatural is higher than the natural, because it's the dwelling place of God, isn't it? You know, so
well,
so,
again, it's been redeemed, isn't it, and will be recreated into redemption. So I'm not certain that Christ, because Christ's body is physical and real and holy and points us entirely to God. So I find it very hard to, that sort of, I find it unhelpful.
The incarnation is the drawing up of humanity into divinity.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. You know, it's not that our physical status now is not as as it will be. But there's nothing inherently further away from God in physicality in the created worlds than anything else. It's either created or uncreated, isn't it? And uncreated is God, and created is everything else, including the spiritual.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how it applies to the physical body, but certainly the natural is raised up to the supernatural, isn't it, in Christian vision of salvation. I have to think about that a bit more. It's an interesting point, but we probably don't want to go too far into it because we might become too esoteric, Tom. We wouldn't want that.
Should we do one more? Or
Do another one. You got one?
Oh, just having a look through. Have
I got one?
Have you got one? You look.
Right. How about this one?
Yep.
All right. Let's read this one. Okay. How do the awake amongst us accept that the people in charge will never stand trial for what they have done to us, and in the meantime accept that the sleeping masses will go blissfully along with their lives, I think they're supposed to say, like the last 3 years have never happened. So I'd like to say that, I think in the nicest possible way, you need to question the premises of this question. It's a very pessimistic outlook. You know, things are just going to be bad, and they're going to continue to be bad, and it's terrible. And how do we accept that? I don't think we have to accept that things are going to be inevitably bad, and things are inevitably going to go the wrong way. We can have faith, and we can hope that things take a positive turn. So, you know, we've talked about that quite a lot today, how really what we're hoping for is a revival of Christian faith for individuals, but also in our nation in general. So I think it is good to have a positive view of what can happen, and not just a positive view, but a view which is rooted in faith. I'm not really into counsels of despair like this. Right. So the other thing I would say is this thing about accepting that people in charge will never stand trial. Now, I don't want to comment on who deserves to stand trial or who doesn't. But what I would counsel against from a spiritual perspective is bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness for people. And I accept that there can be a legitimate desire for justice, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you have to differentiate that from, and you have to tease that out from bitterness, hatred, unforgiveness. Consider the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We must forgive people who have done terrible things. If they're still doing them, like we were talking about with Matt Hancock, who unquestionably is doing terrible things. You have to pray for them. Pray for the redemption of their soul. Don't give way to bitterness and anger, because that will imprison you. That will take you prisoner, and you will then be in bondage. And this is not what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that Christ came to set us free from sin, from bitterness, from anger, from hatred, from our own sin, which enslaves us, and so on and so forth. So that's what I say about that.
It's also worth noting that justice will be done. Mm. If not in this world, then God will judge the hearts of everyone, which is why we need to pray for them, of course, because no one really wishes that on even your worst enemy. The God of justice will peer into their hearts, and unless they have faith in Christ, or they have lived perfect lives, and trust me, they haven't, then they will be in trouble.
Yeah. And that goes along with that part of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Which implies that, you know, we can't expect God to forgive us for our sins if we are not willing to forgive other people for theirs. God tells us that if we are to receive the grace that he offers, that we have to show a similar type of grace to the people in our lives. It is very, very difficult when people are doing awful things. And in many ways, it is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life, is to forgive those who do terrible things to us and to other people. But nevertheless, that's what we're called to. It's only by the grace of God, of course, that we're able to do it. So that's another thing. Pray and have faith in Christ. And if you're not doing those things, you won't be able to forgive. So that's what I'd say about that.
Yep.
Tom, we should probably stop now, shouldn't we? Because
we should.
The episode's
goodbye,
over.
Everyone. God bless you all.
And is there anything else we want to say? I don't know. So. We normally do a prayer.
Yeah. Well, I was beginning a prayer and then you sort of interrupted.
I didn't interrupt. You were saying goodbye. You were saying, all right, say goodbye. Go on. You do a prayer.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless all the people who've been listening to this show with your inestimable goodness. We pray that those who are in darkness may have the light of hope kindled in their hearts. We pray for those who do not know you may come closer to you, be drawn to your warmth and goodness. We pray for those who seek to persecute your church and seek to do evil on this earth, that they might be blessed, as you ask us to pray for blessing upon our enemies. Pray that they might come to know you, that they may turn from their sin, that they may redeem themselves through their faith in Christ Jesus, who is our Redeemer and Savior of all. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Tom. Well, thank you for your time, as always, and your contribution.
Real pleasure.
And thanks to everyone for listening. And we'll be with you again soon. Next week, in fact.
Yes.
It's not going to be a shock to regular listeners. This is a weekly podcast, after all. We'll see you then.
Bless you all.
Bye now.